Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, if you're not already there. We are continuing our study here in Luke's Gospel, seeing the wonders of Christ's ministry and all that we can learn from it. We're going to be looking at two miracles. I'm not sure if there's any other story where Jesus... miracles are two different, are intertwined together. And what we'll see, I think, is sometimes some tension can rise, even when Jesus is in the midst of his miracle-working power. Imagine being Jairus on the way to heal your daughter when you're only to be stopped by some unnamed woman who's caused the procession to halt and with disastrous effects. But as we look at the story, I think it's important to remind us that really what's going on here in the last several chapters and through up until the middle of chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. When he tells the parable of the soils, and he gives the explanation from that point on until we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is interacting with the disciples. And Luke is, I think, showing us these experiences and these situations that Jesus brings them into that will give the disciples confidence, resolute confidence in their ministry as he's going to then send them out. First the 12 and then the 70. And so these stories show the power of God over demons, over the wind and waves, over sickness and over death. But one of the purposes here is not just merely to show the power of God. If you'll notice in the previous sections we'll see today here, the aspect of faith is one that is always being addressed by Jesus. When the seas were calmed, he chastises them for their faith. Where was their faith? When the demoniac is made well and the demons are cast out and he is sitting in his right mind at Jesus' feet, it is apparent because of the way he responds that he is one who's had faith in Christ. Sure, with not a full-blown understanding of who Jesus is and all that he would do, because no one had it at that time. But Jesus leaves the man there to be a spokesperson, a missionary on foreign soil. To be the light to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus was to be, the light to the Gentiles. And this man was going to be one of those first proclaimers in Gentile lands of this Savior. And we'll see in the stories this morning the aspect of faith, both of the woman who has the hemorrhage and also of the father whose daughter is perilously ill. Well, as we come to our text this morning, it says, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Remember, he had sought to get away from the crowds and really to have an appointment with the demoniac on the far side. He and the disciples, along with a flotilla or a group of other boats, had gone over. The idea is that it wasn't just the 12 and Jesus, it was that group of disciples, because we see things in concentric circles. We'll see here first, actually in our text, Peter, James, and John are kind of the inner three, we'll see later on in the story. But then there's the 12. Then there's the disciples, who number a great many, perhaps dozens or hundreds or however many, at least 70 we see are sent out later on. But then the throngs of people there who watch the miracle working power of Jesus, listen to his teaching, hoping to have diseases healed, and eventually food fed to them. So he comes back to this crowd and they're waiting for him. He's been gone for a day, but they're still there. He's received back by this enormous crowd. Mark describes it as a large crowd, but he remains by the seashore and begins to teach the people. Because one of the things that Luke brings out and the Gospels all bring out is that the purpose of Jesus was to teach and to preach the Gospel. The miracles, the signs, the things that he did were all to corroborate, to emphasize, to show that he has the power of God, but it was not the purpose for why he came. And we'll look at that again later this morning. He didn't come with the primary purpose of healing all sick, raising all the dead, filling all of the bellies for all time. He came to preach the gospel. And it's during this teaching time that, according to Matthew, Jesus is interrupted, or at least has the subject of his teaching changed by Jairus' plea for help. Verse 41, and there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Jairus was a ruler in the local synagogue and therefore a man who had a good degree of authority and influence. A ruler in the synagogue would have been someone who helped to orchestrate the services and facilitate the people who would keep the service of the synagogue running. He was not a Pharisee. He was not likely a priest. But he had some degree of influence. He had to be a pious man to be able to be in charge of the synagogue. He was definitely a leader in this area. And I think it's interesting here, in contrast to Simon the Pharisee, which we saw in Luke chapter 7, the manner with which he brings his plea to Jesus displays his esteem of and faith in Jesus. So Jairus is not a member of the Sanhedrin, but he is nonetheless a ruling elder, some kind of an authority in the congregation. And this is, while the ministry of Jesus is going well, there is some opposition by the Pharisees. Remember, they have already set their face against Jesus, not in a concerted public effort to really bring him down, but he is no friend of theirs. Jairus now is kind of walking this fine line between those whom he must associate with in the synagogue and Jesus. In a culture where honor and shame are the prevailing categories for interacting with the daily situations of life, a paradigm that I might add is very foreign to what we are accustomed to in the West. We don't understand or don't function the same ways of honor and shame. And how actions or things can shame you or shame your family, and how that stays with you for a long time. To come before Jesus and bow before him and literally beg him to come to your home, your daughter would have said volumes about how this man understood Jesus. And again, I mentioned, compare him to the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, a chapter earlier. Simon had asked Jesus to come to dine with him. And the contrast there is between the Pharisee and this woman of the city. Jesus says, after he's essentially chastising Simon, he says, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Being the most charitable that you can with Simon the Pharisee, at the very least, he didn't esteem Jesus enough to do the extra courtesy of saying, you're worthy of honor, let me have someone wash your feet. You're worthy of being greeted as a friend, let me kiss you when you come in. You are a teacher, one to be respected and honored, let me anoint your head with olive oil. He didn't even do those things. But here, Jairus falls at his feet, beseeches Jesus, please, come, heal my only daughter. About 12 years old, Luke says. Luke is the one, I believe, only one who records her age. And that she was his only daughter. We saw a previous situation where Jesus raised the only son of a widow who had died in the village of Nain. I think Luke points out these details specifically to show us how intense the emotions are here. Losing a child, having a sick child on the point of death, I'm sure is crushingly hard to endure. But an only child. One who's 12 years old, though, is on the cusp of womanhood, almost of marriageable age. Not that it's any easier having a younger child or an old child be sick and die. but maybe a similar in our current culture, your daughter has just graduated college or just graduated high school, and the world is at her fingertips. She's ready to go out and do those things you've prepared her for. And now she's sick and lay dying. Your only daughter. Luke summarizes the encounter by telling us how Jairus approached Jesus and then indicates that Jesus acquiesced to his plea with the next phrase. It says, as he went. As he went. Jesus left these crowds and started making his way through the crowds to go see this man's daughter. Now, if there's these throngs of people who are kind of around him, it makes sense that he's going to be walking through them, and then happenstance, there's this woman here who is near now to Jesus in this cacophony of activity and crowd of people that she is now close enough to touch him. The crowd is pressing around, and verse 43 says, and a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Jairus came humbly. This woman boldly grabbed the opportunity that was before her. This woman's hemorrhage had been a constant ailment and had only gotten worse for 12 years. As a matter of fact, there's a textual variant here. In some manuscripts, it includes the phrase that she had spent all her living on physicians. She could not be healed by anyone. And I believe it's Mark's gospel even says that she'd only gotten worse. Now, if that's a story that doesn't ring true in our current climate of healthcare crisis and concern, this is it. She spent every penny she had on an ailment that she had for 12 years and had gotten only worse. Many of us know the heartbreak and the sorrow of this problem that I have that no one can tell me what the problem is. All they can do is guess, and they always guess wrong, and I still have this pain. I still have this hardship. No doctors can heal me. I am at my wit's end. What's more, though, is this bleeding had rendered her ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus, not because there's anything sinful about bleeding, but when a woman would experience her menstrual cycle, she was unclean for the time of her cycle. But if there's any continued bleeding, she was unclean for the entire duration of that bleeding, which means you can't participate in the acts of the religion. And for 12 years, she has been essentially ostracized, almost excommunicated from the participation in the corporate worship of God because of this ailment. She is desperate. 12 years. Again, she had had this hemorrhage for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. Could not be healed by anyone. And she, seizing this moment, again, she's unclean. It is not okay for her to touch anyone at all. Anyone she touches would be ceremonially unclean. People in the crowd, and of course, the teacher. She thinks, boy, if I can just touch his cloak, I will be healed. Not thinking it's a mystical, magical power of some magic coat that Jesus wore. This is the one who is preaching God, doing the powerful workings of God. And if I can just get close to him and touch him, God can heal me because he is so powerful. She wasn't looking for incantations or mystical religion. She believed in the power of God and was trying to get to the only one who could help her. And to her joy, she came up behind him and she was there. He was there. She touched the fringe of his cloak. Again, violating this issue of cleanliness, making it a problem potentially for others. And immediately, her hemorrhage stopped. 12 years she had been bleeding, and as one other of the gospel says, she felt it dry up inside of her. She knew she was healed. There was no question about it. Luke often emphasizes the immediacy of God's power in healing and in judgment. When Christ healed someone, when he raised them from the dead, they were back. They were restored. There wasn't a 6-month recovery period. Peter's mother was healed and got up and then served them. But then Jesus essentially stops or says, "Who is the one who touched me?" And just imagine, you're in a throng of hundreds and thousands, and you're the kind of the honor guard around Jesus of the 12 apostles, and you're like, "What? Are you kidding me? Who touched you? I mean, it wasn't me, but I mean, I'm sure you've been jostled and touched by everybody." That's kind of what's going on here. And Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus says, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Here's just maybe even a passing picture of just the veil being pulled back a little bit. Jesus is not dispassionate. He's not disconnected. He's not a hocus pocus and something happens out there. He is connected, intimately involved when he heals anyone. And he healed this woman. He felt the power go out of him. Now you wonder, why did Jesus ask, "Who's the one who touched me?" I don't think he was at all blind to who it was. And this morning we were reading out of Genesis. And when God is walking through the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" You know, when Adam and Eve are hiding, of course God knew exactly they were over there. I use the example of my son, you know, playing hide and seek with me. He's very clever and he does this. He's not fooling anybody. I know exactly where he's at. I think Jesus is giving her an opportunity here to come forward. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. Again, we've seen this time and again. The demoniac, still possessed, the guy still had demons, fell before Jesus. Jairus fell before Jesus. This woman now falls before Jesus, all for different reasons perhaps, but all rightly fall before the feet of Jesus. One, knowing that it is God who is there, who has the power to command them to the abyss. One, who knows that he has the only power, who can heal his sick daughter. One, who knows she has been healed, but violated custom and now must fess up. And she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. In the parallel Gospels, her thought was, "If I just touch him, if I just touch him, he'll heal. I'll be healed." But then, this is, I think, a character of what Luke is doing in this section. Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I don't think Jesus is merely saying that your faith healed you from this hemorrhage. Jesus certainly did heal her from that hemorrhage. But I think Jesus is speaking here about salvation. The word translated "made you" in the context here, "made you well," is the word sozo, which is often used for salvation. This same phrase is also used in Luke chapter 7, the woman who was, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair because of her tears and kissing his feet and giving him the anointing of the perfume. He says the same thing to Jesus related directly to her sins. He says, "Your faith is saved, you go in peace." The same exact thing he's saying to her. I think he's saying now to this woman who came to Jesus, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She was already healed. He is now declaring that she can go in peace. Ah, peace. Go in peace. To have peace with God is far better than to be healed of a hemorrhage. Most people who were healed by Jesus did not possess saving faith, but some did. And I think we have here this woman, the woman in Luke chapter 7, and the one of the 10 lepers who came back. Now, this is all amazing and great and good, but imagine Jairus. We're on the way to my sick daughter. She's about to die, and it gets worse. While he was speaking, Jesus is still talking to the woman. And someone comes up from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." We were so close. Imagine that heartache. This is, I think, part of exactly what Luke is trying to show us. This is a tragedy. When Jesus heard this, he speaks to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well." And Jairus, again, apparently continued to believe and hope that Jesus would do what he said, because the next phrase, when he came to the house, they continued going. They hadn't arrived yet, but they kept going. When he came to the house, Jesus did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. As they arrived, the scene here says they were all weeping and lamenting for her, for the girl who died. In Israel, funerals were a big event. You'd even hire professional mourners because it was part of this process of grieving. They would weep and wail and be loud, and they would rend their clothing. Death is a horrid adversary. And these were all here ready, had been probably waiting even in the wings. If she were to die, they could weep and mourn with her or for her. But then Jesus, coming onto this now loud, overt, big, ceremonial weeping, where there are people paid, but also the relatives there who are, the mother is crushed. What does Jesus say? "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." It says, verse 53, they began laughing at him. I mean, you can say a lot of bad things or inappropriate things in times of tragedy. One of the things that God sometimes teaches us in tragedy is how when I come to you and you've lost a loved one, I've learned maybe through my own trials how to maybe not say things that would be well-intentioned but really poorly timed. What kind of a sick joke is it to say that this girl who's died is just asleep? Are you kidding me? We know she's dead. We saw her die. She's not breathing. We're weeping for her. We're wailing for her. They're laughing at him to scorn even, as the King James translates. They knew she died. So the idea is that after this had happened, he essentially got everybody out of the house, except for the father, mother, Peter, James, John, himself, and the young daughter who died. He took her by the hand. And actually, in the parallel versions in the Matthew and Mark, Jairus says, if you just touch her, Lord, she'll be made well. This common idea that if you can come near her and touch her, she'll be made well, which is why the centurion's faith, Lord, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. We saw a few chapters ago why that was so remarkable. But he comes to her, grabs her by the hand and says, child, arise. And if you ever doubt, well, was she really dead or was she kind of asleep or was she in a coma? Verse 55, and her spirit returned and she got up immediately. There are all kinds of questions from this text and all these encounters we can see that we might ask. You know, some might say, where did the girl's spirit go when she died? Was she going to write one of those books that plague our bestseller list in Christian bookstores? 20 minutes in heaven, 30 seconds in a drive-thru? I don't know. But is that what she was going to do? Well, we don't know. This is not the subject that even the biblical authors want to bring up. Here, with the son who was raised at the town of Nain, Lazarus in John chapter 11, Eutychus in the book of Acts, no one did. That's not even the issue. He's alive. The abnormality of this resurrection should encourage us to be silent where Scripture is silent. We know that as the rule, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And we die once and then comes judgment. So these times when Jesus resurrects people, doesn't give us clues as exactly what was going on there, and that's okay. She was dead and now she's back, her spirit returned. And then her parents were amazed. Again, they knew she was dead. Now she's back. Imagine their elation and their amazement. But then Jesus says something rather curious. He told them to tell no one what had happened. How is no one going to find out what happened? Paid mourners were laughing that she was dead. I mean, that she wasn't dead. I think here we see, again, the emphasis of Jesus. The miracles that he was doing were a part of his ministry, but they were not the focus of his ministry. They weren't what people were to focus upon. The crowds focused on that, and they just wanted bread for their tummies. They wanted sicknesses healed, demons cast out. That's all they wanted. They didn't want the stuff that he was really teaching about. Jesus is more concerned with the personal salvation than with catastrophic economic events. We saw that in the previous section about the pigs. Death of 2,000 pigs and the catastrophe that would maybe have wrecked on that society over there, on that town. That's what he's concerned about. He's more concerned with personal salvation that he's been preaching about than the need to observe ceremonial rules which were meant to help bring about the understanding of one's need for salvation. Again, this woman. She violated the ceremonial rules. But she did so looking to the fulfillment of all the hope those rules were pointing to. Jesus is more concerned with the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners than popularity over his amazing miracles. Because they distracted from the point. Adventures in missing the point is how the nation of Israel reacted to Jesus. One of the points here, I think, again, we see in Luke's accounts here, is while Jesus healed untold multitudes. In Luke 4:40, they're just bringing him left and right all over, and he's going through these crowds healing people all the time. Luke focuses these interactions in the past two chapters with those who had faith in him. The centurion who believed that Jesus could heal from afar. Jesus stills the sea and deals with the disciples' faith or lack thereof. The demoniac's faith that he had after his deliverance. This woman who believed that Jesus could heal her and was pointed out by Jesus. Or, again, Jairus is pleading that he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. Or the woman of the city whose faith was shown by her acts of love as she anointed Jesus with perfume and bathed his feet with tears and wiped his feet, kissed him with her lips. Again, multitudes were healed. He is more concerned with focusing on the issues that relate to those who react with faith as opposed to those who receive some temporal blessing. What can we learn about our Savior through these two stories? How can that be encouraging to us as we go through the daily trials of life? Number one, Jesus was approachable. There's a sad thing nowadays. Pastors, when they get too big for themselves, are aloof and unattainable by their own people in the congregation. Jesus was never out of reach. He might have been hard to get to because you had actual physical barriers to get through, but he was not unwilling to see you. He was approachable, both by Jairus, by the woman, by the centurion. He was approachable. He was interruptible even. It's irritating sometimes when you're interrupted, but Jesus, he was able to be, you know, interrupted and pleaded with. He received that. But he was, even more than those things, compassionate. He was compassionate for those that he was going to heal. He wasn't some dispassionate deity dispensing miraculous power. He showed his compassion by touching the leper. He showed his compassion in his interaction with those whose lives were broken by deaths of only children. These stories in Luke 8, the four stories we looked at, give us concrete examples to which we can look and see that we worship and serve a God who's able to stop the storm, heal the incurable, and raise the dead, and cast out demons. But we also see that those miracles, the life-easing miracles that we so much desire to experience, were not the focus of his ministry. What was the focus? Just quickly flip over to Luke chapter 10. After the 70 come back, rejoicing in their experiences. Starting in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Speaking particularly to them and what they were set out to do at that time specifically. But he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Wait, what? Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He was not primarily focused on the results of the immediate easing of suffering and of hardship. The point was always to look forward to, always to look for eternal life, always to look at the gospel. Put it plainly, the widow's son and Jairus' daughter would die. Whether because of age, sickness, disease, violence, they would die. The sea would have other storms that claim the lives of sailors. Those who were healed by Jesus in the multitudes would get sick again. The thousands he would feed will be hungry again. Many who saw and received his blessings would, a few decades later, be victims of Rome's slaughter and destruction of Jerusalem. The point was never just about temporal blessings. He is not God is not dispassionate. He's not detached. Nor is he a vending machine where if you put in your coin and select the right snack that you want, he'll automatically dispense it to you mechanically. That's not what we're looking at here. And so, we have reason to hope in the storm that our God can still the waves, but even if he doesn't, I trust in him. We can hope in the sickness that God is able to cure the incurable. But even if he does not, my hope is not in this body of flesh. We can hope on the brink of death, and praise God, we have reason to hope even in death. For our God is able to stop the storm, cure the illnesses, restore the life to the dying, and raise the dead back to life. And if our good, compassionate, loving God does not do these things for us now, we are to see, and sometimes we must learn to see that it is far better for those of us who believe in him to not receive those things now. We have no doubt that God cares for us. Psalm 139, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire of faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle you have known. My confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till he completes the work begun. One day, all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you've called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. You can't sing that from the heart without seeing the beauty and longing for the perfect fulfillment of God's promises if you don't experience loss sometimes. It makes those precious promises more true. You might say, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Jesus is not looking for people who just want temporal miracles. He did those things to bless, but to show the need for more. And when people got cluttered up with the raising of the dead and with the healing of the sick, and they focused on that, they missed the point. It's not a tragedy that many of those who received the miracles of Jesus died even horribly under Roman rule. The tragedy is that they received the miracles of Jesus and were satisfied with so little. They didn't receive the blessing of God in salvation that would be eternal. We praise the God who's in control. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of situations, regardless of diagnoses, regardless of all things, our God is in control, and in that we have hope. Not rooted in what he does for me here and now, but what he's done for me in the past and what I know he's doing for me in the future. We serve a God who's in control, who has our best in mind. He is good and he does good. These pictures of healing give us a glimpse at that. Oh, and how precious. Oh, how beautiful. Our hope is not merely in those things to experience here and now. We are those who rejoice that our names have been written down in the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. Teach us your ways. Lord, may the fiery trials purify our faith. Help us to see and long for you more dearly. To say more resolutely, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you are good and compassionate and kind. That Christ showed us just how caring you are, how much you do care for those things that concern us. And that we know without a doubt that you have our best in mind. Those of us who have come to faith in Christ Jesus, we know that you are doing all things, working all things for our good and your glory. May we rest in that even when life is hard, especially when life is hard, and not forget it when life is good. Be with us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.